Now, many great books have been written to prove the deity of Christ, but very few, comparatively, to prove his humanity. Liberal clergymen, it is true, preach about Jesus as a man, but this is merely because they deny his deity. This is why they have so much to say about the Sermon on the Mount and the ethical teachings of Christ on earth, and so little about the epistles of Paul and their presentation of the glorified Christ as the exalted dispenser of grace to condemn sinners. But among those who do believe that Christ is both holy God and holy man, too few, I think, have set out to prove his true humanity from Scripture and all that this means to us. This, even though one whole book of the Bible was written by a doctor, Luke, the beloved physician, to prove that Christ was true man, and that according to 1 John 4:3 and 2 John 7, the denial of our Lord's humanity is one of the marks of Antichrist. Now, in this message, I propose to consider this subject briefly from the Scriptures, always noting carefully, however, that our Lord did not have a sinful human nature, but one that was completely untainted by any wrongdoing or any wrong of any kind. Now, first of all, our Lord's humanity is clearly testified to in the Scriptures. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 clearly indicates that our Lord was to be man as well as God. Just listen. I'm quoting now. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch." And the verses conclude, "And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord," or Jehovah, "our righteousness." In Zechariah 13:7, the Lord, again Hebrew for Jehovah, or the Hebrew is Jehovah, refers to the man that is my fellow. See that? God talks about the man who is my fellow. In John 1, it is written that he, the eternal God, verses 1 and 2, the creator and life giver, verses 3 and 4, was made flesh, I'm quoting, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, verse 14. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we're told that the one mediator between God and men is the man, Christ Jesus. Now notice carefully, the fact that he's here called the man clearly indicates that he is the mediator between God and man, not because he is partly both, but because he is wholly both. His manhood being stressed here because it is as man that he represents us, as we see in verse 6. Next, though virgin born, he came from human parentage. The very opening verse of the New Testament Scriptures presents our Lord as the son of David, the son of Abraham, while the genealogy in Luke 3 presents him as the son of Adam in verse 38. In Luke 2:7, where we read of Christ, it's stated that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. And Galatians 4:4 declares that God sent forth his son made of a woman. That is, he was that kind of being. He was made to be of a woman. Romans 1:3 states that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Thus the Scriptures clearly present our Lord as born of human parentage. He had a body of flesh. Our Lord didn't come to earth under the appearance of a human being. He was a human being with a body of flesh. There's clear testimony to that in many passages of Scripture. John 19, 33 and 34. It says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there blood and water. Even after his resurrection, he said to his disciples, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." That's Luke 24:39. And in John 20:27, we read where he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side." You remember the side that was wounded by that spear. And he goes on, "Be not faithless, but believing." One of the most significant passages regarding our Lord's physical body has to do with his crucifixion as it affects us. This is found in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, Colossians 1:21-22, where, referring to the peace made through the blood of his cross, that is, peace between God and us, the apostle goes on to say, "And you that at one time were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh." I wonder what the modernists and the liberals do with that. "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Peter, in his later written ministry, agrees that redemption was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:19. In chapter 2:24, he says, "He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree." This subject of our Lord's physical body and the shedding of his blood with all its implications could fill many volumes. I've quoted just these two passages only to prove that the Bible teaches his true humanity and that he lived like us in a body of flesh. Next, he grew and developed from childhood to manhood. Luke 2:16, we find him a babe lying in a manger. Verse 21, he's 8 days old. Verse 40, and the child grew. Verse 42, he's 12 years old. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke 3:23, he was about 30 years of age. So it's obvious that as God, our Lord was surely not a babe or 8 days or 12 years or 30 years old. As God, he surely did not grow and increase in wisdom and stature. So these things are written to emphasize his true humanity. Again, he was subject to physical infirmity, though never did he sin. John 4:6 tells us how he became weary. "Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well." He needed sleep. Mark 4:38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. He hungered. Luke 4:2, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. He thirsted. John 19:28, "After this Jesus saith, I thirst." 1 Peter 2:23, he suffered. "When he suffered, he threatened not," says this passage. Surely as God, he was not subject to such infirmities. He didn't need rest or have to sleep or become tired and hungry and thirsty. No, this man who slept wearily on a pillow in the midst of a storm, as we read in Mark 4:38, rose from his sleep a few moments later, and as God, allayed the disciples' alarm by rebuking the storm so that there was a great calm. Verse 39. These passages that I've quoted then are written, again, to emphasize his true humanity. Again, one of his scriptural titles is the Son of Man, one that is most often used. Our Lord designates himself as the Son of Man almost 80 times in the records of his earthly ministry, the four Gospels, so-called, and mostly in connection with his two advents, his two comings to earth. His coming to earth to suffer and die, and his coming to earth to judge and reign. It's in connection with these two that almost 80 times he calls himself the Son of Man. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew 20, verse 18, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Matthew 19:28, to his apostles, he says in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice carefully then that the title Son of Man has to do with our Lord's relation to the earth and his humiliation and his exaltation on earth. This is doubtless why this title is not found even once in the epistles of Paul, which have so largely to do with our Lord's and our own position in the heavenlies, far above all. Now, it's also interesting to notice that in the first occurrence of this title, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Matthew 8:20, that's surely the Lord Jesus in his humiliation. But in the last occurrence, that sacred head wears a golden crown. Revelation 14:14. Now, beloved, I think we should understand why it is necessary, or was necessary, for our Lord to become a man. Now, there are many reasons why the incarnation, that is, his coming in the flesh, was necessary to the fulfillment of the purposes of God. Reasons why the Son of God had to become the Son of Man. Now, I'm going to cite just a few. Number one, he had to be a man to represent man in the payment for sin. Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That is, his death was our death. Oh, don't please put a drop of water into that wonderful verse. We became one with him as we saw him, as it were, on Calvary, and said, that's not his death he's dying. He's dying my death. When we see that and accept it and trust him as our Savior, then salvation is ours. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that is, he didn't, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24 again, his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. How blessed to note, especially from the first of these passages, that our Lord did not merely die instead of us as our substitute, though this is also true, but that he died as us, as our representative. He had to come into the world not merely to live among us, but to become one of us. Thus, as man, he represented mankind at Calvary. This involves the great Pauline doctrine of identification, a far higher truth than substitution, though many people think that substitution is the very acme of Christian truth, but it's not. He died not merely as our substitute, but as our representative. He became identified with us, one with us, so that we might become one with him. Let me read that verse in Romans 6:3 again. Know ye not, don't you know, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. That's how we became one with him. Second, to be an example to his people, he had to be a man. Now, I'm not speaking only of being an example in the Jewish program that he followed while on earth, but in his character and virtues. For example, in John 3, verses 14 and 15, we read, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done." Do you remember the story? When they came to that upper room, nobody was humble enough to wash the other's feet. And remember, they walked in sandals or barefooted in that hot, dusty country. So the Lord took a basin and filled it with water and girded himself with an apron, and he washed their feet. And he says, "I've given you an example. You ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to show that humility and love for each other." Then 1 Peter 2, 21-23, we read, "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." This, says Peter, is an example for us. True, these passages containing the word example are found in the writings of two of the circumcision epistles, but they're interdispensational in character. What Bible student half acquainted with the epistles of Paul would question that the Lord Jesus in his earthly life was indeed an example to us in holiness, humility, long-suffering, patience, love, and every Christian virtue? Is not this at least implied in Philippians 2:5-8, where we're exalted, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and are then told of his self-humbling even to the death of the cross? Third, he had to be a man to encourage tempted believers. Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able also to succor, to comfort those who are tempted." What a comfort in times of testing to know that our blessed Lord is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. His high priesthood is not Aaronic, the priesthood of Aaron in character. It's not associated with the law and man's constant tendency to break it. He is an high priest, we read, after the order of Melchizedek, and as such, he does have compassion on us, his children. Number four, he had to be a man to occupy the throne of David, didn't he? Jeremiah 23:5, "I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper." Luke 1:23, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Just think what a change will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is now blasphemed on every street corner, will reign as king in this earth and will be glorified by all, when men will be proud to be associated with him. Well, I've got to close, but he had to be a man to judge mankind. John 5:22, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And verse 27, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Acts 10:42, "It is he which God ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead." It's not strange that the vast majority of religious people have the notion that the Father will be the judge of all mankind, because they don't read their Bibles. They keep them on their shelves as an ornament, as sort of a religious emblem, you know. But if they'd read their Bibles, they would know that it is the Son that the Bible says will be the judge of all. It will indeed be God, but God the Son, not God the Father, who will judge mankind. And what could be more eminently fair, since he himself was a man made in the likeness of sinful men, though not a sinner himself, and thus can better understand man's situation? How much more could be said about all the various reasons why it was necessary for our blessed Lord to become a man? But our limited time forbids listing every one of them and discussing them. But may God in his grace bless to every heart that's listened into this broadcast, this brief meditation on the humanity of the Son of God.